So in this story, this is in Acts chapter 8. And last week, we had this experience of Simon the magician trying to buy access to the Holy Spirit. This week, we've got Philip, who was out there proclaiming and healing, being sent by an angel of the Lord from Jerusalem down into Gaza through a wilderness road. And while he's on his way, he encounters this guy who, it says he's an Ethiopian. In all honesty, it's probably somebody from the Empire of Kush, which is modern-day Sudan. And he's a eunuch. Now, what do you guys know about eunuchs? What does it mean? Yep, he's been emasculated. So he's probably been castrated. He probably was kind of caught up as a boy and taken in and been raised within the palace to be a servant of the royalty, right? And he's got a pretty high position. He's the head of the whole treasury. Like, he's very well trusted. I mean, Kush in Sudan is pretty far away from Jerusalem. So, like, he got, like, a long vacay to go and worship in the temple in Jerusalem, right? And so he's sitting there, and he's reading out of Isaiah. And he happens to be reading out of Isaiah chapter 53, which is a really important chapter for most Christians, because this is called the suffering servant section of Isaiah. And this is where a lot of Christian imagery is drawn to make sense of Jesus. Let's hear that passage, Isaiah 53, 1 through 6.
Who has believed what we have heard? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by others, a man of suffering and acquainted with infirmity, and is one from whom others hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him of no account. Surely he has borne our infirmities and carried our diseases. Yet we accounted him stricken, struck down by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed out our iniquities. Upon him was the punishment that made us whole, and by his bruises we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all.
That's the section right before the piece that was quoted in this scripture. And usually, this piece of scripture is used to make sense of the murder of Jesus, right? That he was crushed for our iniquity, right? He is a man who is acquainted with suffering. That being said, when Isaiah wrote this text, he says just a couple chapters earlier that the suffering servant is actually the Hebrew peoples, the nation, which is under the heel of various empires. The Hebrew nation is going to be invaded by Assyria from the north, and then later it's going to be invaded by Babylon from the east, and everything is going to be torn apart. But when this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch, reads this text, I can't help but think he's sitting there thinking, is this who I am and who I am supposed to be? Because he just came from Jerusalem. And if you read Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, it says very specifically that if you have been castrated, you are not allowed into the assembly. You are not part of the people. Now, this guy has spent probably better than a week getting from Kush all the way up to Jerusalem to go to the holiest place that he knows. If he's a convert or if he was born Jewish, this is the holiest place you can go. And if he was honest about who he was barred at the gate. He was not allowed in. He might have been allowed into the court of the Gentiles, but he was not allowed into the place where the Jewish folks can go, where the Jewish men can go. And so he's sitting here in this wilderness road after having left Jerusalem, reading the scroll of Isaiah that says that he bore the iniquity of the people, that he was a shoot that rose up from dry ground as a young person and was accounted as nothing. And I can't help but think he's looking at this text and he's saying, do I have to accept this? I mean, is this text about just like stay in your lane? Am I this way so that other people can be healed? Is this like God's punishment on me so that everybody else can have the jubilant life that I saw that I didn't get to touch and taste and be part of? And as he's sitting there contemplating this question, reading Isaiah 53, Philip shows up. And I can't help but think, you know, Philip wouldn't even necessarily have to lead with, well, yeah, Judaism, let's check out Jesus. He could have just unrolled the scroll a little further and turned to Isaiah 56, 3 through 7.
Do not let the foreigner join to the Lord, say, the Lord will surely separate me from his people. And do not let the eunuch say, I am just a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose the things that please me, and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name and shall not be cut off. And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be his servants, all who keep the Sabbath and do not profane it, and hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my hour of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples.
I never hear anybody preach on this text and just roll the scroll open a little further. Because it's so tempting to on Judaism and move straight to Christianity and go with this supersessionist narrative. It's so easy to say, well, that exclusionary religion. But all Philip would actually have to do is roll the scroll a little bit to speak the word to this man who's right there. See, I think that what's really happening is Philip is encountering a human who's starting to internalize some bad theology about how he deserves to suffer so that other people can succeed. And he says, now I hear you are suffering, but I want to tell you about what I know about God, which is that God loves people. That all of humanity are beloved in God's sight, and that God's house is a house of prayer for all people. And check it out, it's right here in this text that you've already affirmed. And the eunuch might say to him, but how do you know this? And he says, let me tell you about this guy who taught me about the perfect love of God. And then he starts talking about Jesus. He doesn't have to lead with Jesus. He just has to lead with the truth. And then Jesus will follow. I know this might seem kind of weird coming from a Christian pastor, but I'm going to tell you, we don't have to lead with Jesus if we lead with what we know Jesus believes. So your card says, what's your opinion about Jesus? And then what's Jesus' opinion about you? And I want to tell you that those are two really different questions. Because what your opinion about Jesus is all about what kind of like belief structure and kind of dogmatic assumptions you've taken on. What does Jesus believe about you? What does Jesus believe about life and truth and people and love and joy? That's what the world needs to hear. They need to hear about God's inclusive love of all people. They need to hear about redemption and forgiveness. They need to hear about compassion and mercy. They need to hear about welcome and inclusion. And then if they want to know who you learned that from, then you can talk to them about Jesus. But if you start with, well, let me tell you how to fix your problem. Let's go get some Jesus real quick. What you're doing is you're negating where they're starting from. See, this story for me brings up this really interesting issue about how do we speak to people who are starting to internalize bunk theology, who are starting to believe that they have somehow deserved the suffering they experience, they've deserved the loss they've experienced, they've deserved the broken family, they somehow created this situation, and that it's their fault. How do we start engaging them? And how do we do it in a way that doesn't immediately dismiss them or silence them? Because y'all know people start kind of running their narrative about how the world is, and the first thing you want to do is like, shh, that's not true. And you want to start fighting with them. You want to start arguing with them. You want to start telling them that that's not right. But you know what you're really doing? You're rejecting them when they're showing up to you and offering their vulnerability and their brokenness. Now, they might be doing that in a really problematic way, and they might be doing that based out of some really messed up assumptions about who God is and how God works, but the fact that they're telling you that there's brokenness is a big deal. Because how many people go out there with their mask, their facade, everything's okay, everything's fine, their pretendness? How often does somebody actually offer you insight into their real pain? I'm going to guess real rarely. But if they're close to you, they're going to trust you with that. And that sacred trust is so important. And what I see in Philip is that he meets this guy exactly where he's at. Because here he is studying the prophet Isaiah after having left Jerusalem, having left the temple, feeling rejected, reading a text about being rejected. And he's like, is this me? And Philip, meeting him exactly where he's at, centers his feelings, his sense of injustice, his sense of rejection, his sense of loss and grief and tragedy. And then he extends it. He says, I get it that you feel this way, but there are promises that God has made. There is truth yet to be revealed about you, about who you are and how you matter to God. And there might be places that say all this kind of garbage about you and your life and your history and stuff that you had no control of. But I happen to know something about the Lord Almighty, and let me tell you what it is. We all have beloveds in our lives, people that we love and care for deeply, who are caught in these looping narratives about their own unworthiness. Maybe they're caught up in jealousy because they encountered somebody who's doing what they always wanted to do, and that person's getting all the praise and all the honor, they've got all the accolades, they got the right job, they've got all the friends, they're making it happen. My stuff's just as good as theirs, but I haven't gotten it out in front of any of these people yet. What's wrong with me? Or maybe they're caught up in a recent failure or a mistake that they made, and that mistake has become so big in their mind. That one failure is so overwhelming, it's become indicative of who they are. That's not my failure, I'm a failure. Or maybe they're getting older, and they're starting to get to that point in their life where they're saying, you know what, there's more life behind me than ahead of me. And what the hell is my legacy? What have I created? Was it worthy? Because I don't have a whole lot of time left, and parts of my family are broken, and my career didn't really go where I wanted it to go, and right now I'm not that connected to people anymore. And they start buying into the lie that maybe they're not worth it. Maybe they were at some point, but it's been a while. How are you going to respond when someone is willing to offer you insight into that loop that they're participating in? And how are you going to do it without arguing with them? How are you going to do it without negating the experience of brokenness that they're having right there in that chariot, about to go home after having spent energy, time, and money to get this peak experience that they were denied? We got to meet them. We got to say, hey, what you reading about? What you thinking about? And then we got to sit down in that chariot right next to them. Encounter them right where they are, and then help them zoom out. Because we all know that when we encounter a big failure, a big disappointment, some regret, some jealousy, some betrayal, that experience, it is so big. But why is it so big? Because it's so close. Even the smallest thing can be huge as long as it's close up. Even the smallest thing can be absolutely overwhelmingly huge as long as it's right here. And so our work about loving people is to help them get less crowded out by those experiences that teach them something other than their belovedness of God. How do we help people zoom out? How do we help people take this one thing and put it in the context of their entire life? I was in a clergy group recently and we were talking about gratitude. And gratitude often seems so trite, right? Gratitude is often a request to shut people up. Right? They're sitting there in their jealousy or their betrayal or their rage or their disappointment or whatever, and we tell them, well, just be grateful. Just find something to be grateful for. You have fingernails. Those are good. Right? And it's actually often an attempt to manage our own concern at not being able to effectively respond to somebody else's pain. Right? They brought us their suffering, they brought us their brokenness, and it's making us real uncomfortable. And so we want to put a happy face on that thing as quickly as possible. And gratitude is a nice guilt-inducing ask, because you should just be grateful. You have a job, you know? And it pays you real money. And at least you know your kids, and at least you live in Seattle, so that's, something. I mean, oftentimes our call to be grateful is anything but, because it's actually an attempt to just shut someone up. So how do we do it? How do you do it? How do you get grateful when you're mired in the muck? All right, talk to someone. I'm going to give you a minute and a half. How do you get grateful without silencing or rejecting your own experience? Just pull in next to somebody. I'm going to give you a minute and a half. If you ain't going to talk to me, you're going to talk to each other. What'd you hear? What'd you hear? How do you get grateful without just shutting yourself down? Find somebody that listens to you and accepts your feelings, who will just let you share. Because sometimes just saying it out loud helps you right-size it, right? When it's just sitting up in the back of your head, it's overwhelming and all-consuming. Brené Brown talks about this around shame. Like, if we can say out loud the thing that we're ashamed about, it automatically loses so much of its power over us. Because it becomes a thing that we can respond to instead of us. It's now not us. What else? How does that help you be grateful? Just remembering that you are, that you exist, that there is life even in the midst of that suffering. understanding yourself as a survivor, as someone who came through. Sure. How about from this side? What's one thing that has helped you? There's only four of you, so one of the four of you is going to have to pick. Me? What? So, go ahead. That's terrible, but that's not how I see you. I want to pick up something really important about that. That's not how I see you is very different from that's not who you are. So I co-facilitated a sexual assault support group many years ago, and after one of the sessions was over, one of the participants was there, and she said, "Oh, I'm just so stupid and so clumsy, and I never get my words out right." And I was like, "You are so articulate and intelligent. Everything you said in that session was so incredible." And afterwards, my co-facilitator was like, "Andrew, I need to talk to you for a second." And I thought that I was going to get this big old pat on the back, doing so good. And she was like, "You know you just negated her own experience, right?" And I was like, "What? No, but it's true." And she's like, "What you just did was you invited her to doubt herself even more. Because you told her who she was, and it was different from who she knows she was, and now whose opinion about her matters more? Do you know her better than she knows her?" And I was like, "Shit." But here's what I see of you. Here's the ways that I interact with you. That's not, "Here's who you are." It allows me to say, "Well, this has been my experience. And I can honor your experience, and I can get that you feel that way. But when you show up in a room, here's what I see happen. Here's the love and kindness and generosity that I see pour out of you. Here's the intelligence and the compassion and the concern for others. Here's the power and the witness that I get out of my relationship with you. I love you. And you might still think you're a piece of garbage, but I certainly don't." Right? Now they go back into themselves and they have to ask the question, "Well, man, if that person thinks that's how I show up, am I seeing myself right?" That's the kind of question you want them to ask. Right? What? Oh, of course. Of course. Of course. I want one more kind of from this section. Yeah. When it's either or, when it's right and wrong, when it's good and bad, then it's all about just being good enough. Yeah, sure. So Becky, right? Becky said, "When I move away from either or thinking and set things on a continuum, there's more space for movement." Right? When it's both and, when I feel like crap and I'm still able to be loving, when I feel super jealous and I'm still generous, when I can hold both of those things at the same time instead of either being a jealous person or being a grateful person, God, just try to just be grateful, right? And you will learn how to fail so good. Just try to learn just how to be loving, and you will be disappointed in yourself constantly. But if you can be disappointed and failing and still loving and still kind, if you can figure out how to be generous and a jerk, it just makes a little bit more space, right? Right? I'm not inviting you to be a jerk. I just know from personal experience that it happens whether you intend it or not, right? It happens whether you intend it or not. I think recentering on God, recentering on existence, man, just contemplating the fact of water, liquid water on the planet, how unlikely it is. And we could talk physics. I would love it if you cornered me and wanted to talk about physics. But anyway, like the unlikelihood of your existence, the unlikelihood of a planet that's the right distance from a nuclear fission reaction to have liquid water on it is so infinitesimally small. And then the fact that you particularly happen to exist is so infinitesimally small that, man, any of the frustrations and concerns in your life are part of this unimaginable impossibility that is your life. And how cool is that? Even if things are broken and messed up, recentering God helps to right-size. And to me, that's a better definition of gratitude. That we right-size the things that hurt us, and we right-size the things that give us energy and life and love. So if you're going to do this for other people, if you're going to be someone who can speak the words of God to other people, do you know how to speak them to yourself? That's what that card is all about, right? What do you think about Jesus is an interesting question, but I think a more compelling question is, what does Jesus think about you? Do you know what Jesus' opinion is about people? About people that struggle, about people that are jealous, about people that are frustrated, people that fail, people that screw stuff up, people that hurt other people? Do you know what his opinion is about folk? Well, if your answer is yes, awesome. Just remember that God is still speaking, and that when you're really sure what the answer is, you better make sure that you're willing to let your answer change if God comes a knocking on your door and sends you down a wilderness road. That you are open to the possibility that you have a limited understanding of reality. If your answer is, maybe I know what Jesus thinks about that stuff, awesome! Let's keep working on it. Let's keep talking about it. Let's keep praying about it. Let's keep reading about it. Let's keep doing work in the world that we can refine our understanding. I'm even more happy about a maybe than I am about a yes, because a maybe says I want to learn more. And if your answer is no, I don't know what Jesus thinks about me, about people that are broken and people that fail and people that hurt other people. I don't know. I don't know how to speak a word. Awesome. Thanks for being honest. Do you want to know? Do you want to learn? Has there been some encounter that has invited you to think, maybe there's something more here? Because there was a time in my life where I was not interested in what Jesus had to say at all. Not interested. He's probably a jerk. And then I kept having these encounters where I was like, no, that guy's a jerk. And he keeps talking about Jesus, but he keeps using all this jerky language that doesn't sound like God and putting it in Jesus' mouth. And then I started cracking open my Bible and I was like, well, that's because you're taking this stuff way out of context. Let's start reading this verse within this chapter. Let's start reading this chapter within this gospel. Let's start reading this gospel within the movement. And then I was like, oh, I got the tingles because there's something this guy is saying that is perfectly consistent with how I understand a profoundly loving God. And I think that's what Philip is doing with that eunuch in that chariot. He's not telling him, hey man, leave Judaism and come to Jesus because we have an inclusive God. He's saying, yo, there is an inclusive God. Have you read ahead? Because God's got more to say. And when people start getting black and white, when people start getting right and wrong, when people start getting legalistic and moralistic and exclusionary, let me tell you about my man Jesus, who came to tear all of that legalism and that self-righteousness, no matter who had it, Gentile or Jew, empire or pauper, tear all of that down and say at the center of the whole thing is love.